Well, it's a joy to gather again, isn't it? Be under the word and to sing, to pray. My heart is already full and glad and in Christ and with all of you, so I just hope we can continue to do that this evening. I want to do three things with you for the time that I have, and we started 5 minutes late, so I have an extra 5 minutes. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 73. We will get there in just a moment, but I do want to do a couple of things before we look at Psalm 73. That's just going to be a brief exposition this evening. I want to do three things. I want to give a brief history of the Westminster Standards and the Larger Catechism in particular. So that's going to be a brief history. We're not going to cover 400 years, all of it, but we'll just do a brief history of the standards. And then secondly, we're going to look at the Westminster Larger Catechism Q&A number 1 this evening. We're going to walk through this Larger Catechism for the rest of a long time, so long as the Lord tarries, I guess. It's going to be a long time. There's 196 questions in the catechism, and we're going to do all of it. So we're looking forward to the next decade. And third, we're going to look at Psalm 73. As just a brief word from God. So first, a brief history of the Westminster Standards and the Larger Catechism in particular. In 1643, a period of civil war dawned in England. The English Parliament charged the Westminster Assembly, under the control of the Presbyterian Puritans at this time, to formulate documents in order to reform and unify religion in England, Scotland, and Ireland. So they were known as the Three Kingdoms. And Parliament charged the Westminster Assembly to reform, number one, and unify those three kingdoms, England, Scotland, and Ireland. Notice they did not charge them to divide them, but to reform and unify. That was the point of the Assembly. Ironically, their attempt to reform the Church of England failed. So that's okay. We fail. In 1660, the monarchy is restored and episcopacy is reinstated. All right. However, in Scotland, Ireland, and around the world through missionary activity, the teachings of the Westminster Divines spread around the globe. The documents produced by the Assembly are often called the Westminster Standards, which include the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, the Directory of Public Worship, and the form of church government. Got that? All right. Many consider the Westminster Standards as the finest and most enduring statements of early modern reform theology. So early modern reform theology. There was early reform theology before the Westminster Standards, but we don't have time to get into that. This is the, according to some, the finest and most enduring statements of early modern reform theology. In other words, reform theology didn't begin at 1647. The Confession of Faith is a summary of Christian theology in the Reformed tradition, while the catechisms, larger and shorter, provide their religious instruction. Okay, so the Confession of Faith is somewhat of a systematic theology, okay, of the basics of Christian theology in the Reformed tradition, and the catechisms were written to instruct in those, in that tradition. Clear? Now, catechizing was part of church life even before the Assembly convened. There were numerous catechisms already in print and use in the Church of England and elsewhere. So the point is that catechisms didn't begin with the larger and the shorter catechism. All right? There were already many catechisms in use and in print prior to the standards. But during the Civil War, the church was desperately in need of instruction. Samuel Austin, author of the Practical Catechism in 1647, wrote, quote, "The times are full of looseness and profaneness, unchristian bitterness, divisions, full of neglecting the divine sacraments, and men are much taken up with new notions and strange opinions." You could say that of today, could you not? End quote. In other words, the catechisms offered, at least in part, an antidote to the social and religious maladies of the day. The catechisms were there to instruct the people of God what God has said in his word by way of, hopefully, memory. The larger catechism, almost done at this point, the larger catechism is a colossal achievement. It's hard to underestimate its importance. I don't think there's a catechism really like it. And I think, maybe I'm wrong here, but I think we're going to start seeing new works published on the larger catechisms. We've seen many works produced on the shorter catechism throughout history and even today, but I think the larger catechism is coming to the front. Hopefully, at least. So maybe we're on the cutting edge of things. Often overshadowed by the shorter catechism and the confession of faith, the larger catechism shows the assembly's most mature and theological reflection and insight. Comprising of 196 questions and answers, the larger catechism with its proof text was presented to the House of Commons on April 14, 1648. After the House extended its thanks, it ordered 600 copies be printed for Parliament and the Assembly. 600 has grown to thousands and thousands. And you just have to wonder, don't you? You have to wonder if those men during those years had a sense of what their work was going to produce, not only in their country, but around the world, and even in us today. So a profound impact on what began there in 1643. Number two, second thing I want to cover is the larger catechism question and answer number one. I'll read the question. It's in your liturgy, if you have it with you. And as a congregation, you will read the answer. And we'll do this every time we meet for this. What is the chief and highest end of man?
Man's chief highest end is it will throw by God and foolish to reveal in error.
Great. Well done. Most of us have asked this question in our life, even if we haven't put it in this way, using these type of words. What is the chief end of man? We don't tend to talk like that today. We use different words. But we ask questions of, why am I here? What's the purpose of life? It's a question of purpose, of meaning. What is life all about? And furthermore, what is my life about? Not just life in general, not just the life of mankind, but what is my life all about? And the beauty of the larger catechism and others is that it gives you an answer. And far from being irrelevant and archaic, it's actually quite relevant for being an old document, is it not? It doesn't want you walking around aimlessly at life. The catechism says the point of life, quite simply and quite directly, is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. That's quite relevant and quite powerful. Now, I don't know about you, but I count two answers to the catechism's question. Do you not? What is the chief end of man? And it says to glorify God and to enjoy God. But the catechism reads, what is the chief end, or chief and highest end, singular, of man? So what's going on here? Is it one or two? Well, the Westminster Divines saw glorifying God on one hand and enjoying God hand in glove, which is absolutely the most beautiful thing about being a Christian. In glorifying God, we actually find true happiness. We are actually satisfied as we glorify someone other than ourselves. How about that? I think that has a strong word for our context today in mental health. But we won't get on that. One author writes, quote, God's glory and our gladness are like two pistons firing in tandem in a single engine. He's exactly right. A passion for God's glory energizes our joy. And as we enjoy God, we pursue His glory. I think it's the most stunning, absolutely beautiful thing about being a Christian. You don't have to choose between joy, personal joy, and the glory of God. God has made us, thankfully, blessedly, that our joy, your gladness, is wrapped up, it's hand in glove, with the glory of God. So when you live for yourself, you're actually pursuing rot and decay and despair. In the words of our Lord, in losing our life, glorifying God, not ourselves, in other words, we actually gain it. Gladness, purpose, and meaning. That's what Jesus means in that statement. You want to gain your life? Lose it. Glorify God, and you'll gain it. You'll have meaning, purpose, and joy. It's the most beautiful thing about being a Christian. Well, third, we have an example of this in many parts of the Bible, a couple of which Addison read earlier, but look at the Bible, Psalm 73, and we're just going to walk through this briefly. Here's a man who struggles with life. He's lost perspective on life, and he comes to find this truth of the Westminster Larger Catechism long before the Larger Catechism was written in 1647. Psalm 73, verse 1, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So God is the essence of goodness, he says. God is good to Israel. He's good to his people. God does not conform. His goodness does not conform to an external standard. God is goodness himself to those who are pure in heart. And then he says in verse 2, "But for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." So he's saying, I know God is good to his people at large, but he doesn't seem good to me. He's wrestling with his doctrine of God's goodness, but he's not sure if that goodness applies to him. Do you see it? "But as for me," he says, "I know he's good to Israel, but for me, I'm not too sure." Verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He was envious of what he saw the arrogant getting away with and the prosperity that they had. Verse 4, "They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, namely himself. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. So I do as right," he says, but the wicked, they have no troubles. They're not stricken like me. They have what they need. But here am I, a godly person, and I'm a mess. Verse 6, "Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell through fatness. Their eyes overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth." So they get away with everything, the wicked do. They scoff and they speak with malice. They threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heaven. They defy God and they get away with it. What's going on here, the psalmist is saying? I thought God was good. "Therefore his people," verse 10, "turn back to them. Find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. They live on Easy Street." That's where they live. "I'm troubled. I'm stricken. But the wicked, those around me even, well, they live at ease. They have what they need. I'm struggling," he says, "with the goodness of God. Have you been there? He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He's saying, if I live a godly life, and if I teach the next generation truth, it's just going to be a waste. You ever feel like that? I'm doing what's right. I'm the godly one here. But if I keep being godly, if I keep doing the right thing, it's just going to be a waste. It's going to be all in vain, he says. So why do it? What's the point? So-and-so around me, they don't do the right thing, and they progress. They climb the ladder. And here I am doing the right thing, and it's just a waste of time. It's a waste of my life. This man has lost perspective. He's confused, as we are at times. And then he says in verse 16 and 17, this is where things change. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. When I thought how to understand God's goodness and his providence in my life and in this world, man, I was tired of thinking about it. It was just wearisome. I just got tired. Until, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discern their end. Do you see the larger catechism there? Until I went to the sanctuary of God, until I understood that life is all about glorifying God first. This is why the divines quoted this text. Until I went to the sanctuary, the public place of worship, and I sat down, and I heard the prayers, and I began to sing, and I heard the preaching, and I began to glorify God, life, he says, began to make sense. Maybe not every detail, but generally speaking, I discern therein. Truly, he says, you set them in slippery places. You know, it's true after all. The wicked don't outlast everyone. Not true. You make them fall to ruin, Lord. Yeah, that's true. Stalin didn't live forever. He died too. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, verse 19. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Oh yes, God is in control. I forgot that, he says. But it wasn't until I understood that life is about glorifying God did this make sense. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. He's saying, church, when I was wrestling with you and understanding life, I was bitter towards you, Lord. I didn't understand you. I forgot who you were. I forgot that, yes, the wicked don't live after all, that they go to the grave as well. And I was bitter towards you, he says. His confession. This is his confession here, his repentance. To pick up where Robert said earlier today, this is the power of repentance and confession. If you see your life and you're struggling with the injustice, you're struggling with God's goodness to you, not with him doctrinally. Maybe you have your ducks in a row theologically, but you're struggling with that personally. Is he good to me? Is this providence for me? And the psalmist says, oh, I was bitter towards you, God. My bitterness, my sin, clouded my judgment of life and of you. And so he says in verse 23, You know, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. You are good to me, he's saying. You are good. You guide me. I am with you. You haven't forgot about me. And I haven't forgot about you. I almost did, but I'm with you now. And you hold my right hand. You never let me go, he says. But the whole point of him knowing this, the whole way he knew it, was by going to the sanctuary of God. To understand that life was about the glory of God and not his personal comfort. So he says in verse 25, the second point of the larger catechism, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. What statements, huh? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see the larger catechism again? To fully enjoy God forever. Whom have I in heaven but you? This man was so lost and confused at the beginning. And now he's come to see the glory of God about all of life. And now he comes, as he glorifies God, now he comes to enjoy him and to count him as his only portion. Whom have I in heaven but you? Have you said those words lately? Maybe life doesn't make sense. And you want it to make sense. And God says it doesn't make sense all the time. And he says to you this evening, I may not make life make sense, but you know what? I'm here for you to enjoy, for you to hold, and for you to trust. My flesh, he says, and my heart may fail. Everything in my inner being may empty out of the bottom. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is the Westminster Larger Catechism. It doesn't start with the doctrine of God. It doesn't start with the doctrine of Scripture. It wants you to understand life, that it's all about the glory of God. And actually, it's all about enjoying God. Sometimes we say in this life, because we're wanting to be extra spiritual, life is not about me. Well, sort of. It's about enjoying God. God does have a plan. God does have a wonderful plan for your life. You know that? To glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you great thanks for the gospel and for this wonderful catechism that we're embarking on. We praise you for reorienting our souls around you and around our gladness, that we might be a people who understand that our gladness is hand in glove with your glory. Sell us out for your glory, and sell us out for our joy, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.